When you think of a situation where somebody gets away with a nasty crime, murder or something like that, do you feel angry, sad, upset, or happy? Well, I think most of us feel angry, sad, upset. I don't think we like injustice, and I doubt if there are many Bond villains or cartoon rogues among the congregation. None of you would feel happy to know that somebody who committed murder would be getting away with it. We hate it, don't we, when we see starving children or bombs dropping on tents. We don't like to see someone innocent get the punishment for someone else's crime. We don't like that. We don't like it ourselves when we're treated badly or wrongly, accused of something that we didn't do. Well, why do you think we feel this way? There is something about being a human that makes us this way. Most of the population are like this. We long for justice to be done. We long for crimes to be punished. And that's not right. That's not fair. How can that be allowed to happen? Well, I still remember when I was a child, I was about 8 years old, and we had an arithmetic test at school. And things were different in those days. I think they're a lot better now. I'm sure they're a lot better now. But we all had to use fountain pens, which I found a bit messy. And, well, especially at the age of eight, you know. They probably hadn't invented ballpoint pens in those days. I think it was adding or subtracting or multiplication. I can't remember what it was. I know that I had trouble with long division. I think I missed that lesson. But anyway, I got one of the sums wrong. The answer ended with a 4. I think it was 24, the answer. And when I wrote the number 4, I'd forgotten to put the little, I tried to put the little squiggle at the bottom to turn a 2 into a 4, and all there was a little scratch. There was a little scratch there. So I failed the test by 1 mark. Failed the test by 1 mark. Anyway, in those days, what I had to do, I had to stand on my little chair, put my hand out, and I got 3 of the stick. 3! I thought, well, and I did try. I said, look, I've got it right, really. If you look carefully, you can see that little scratch. It's true, it didn't matter. It made no difference. And 59 years later, I still feel hard done by that experience. We don't like injustice, do we? We just don't like it. It's horrible. So we don't like it because we're made in the image of God. It says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, so God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We are made to be like God, and God is just, completely just. He created everything. He has the right to judge all things. He judges fairly. He wouldn't have missed that little mark. He'd have known. He judges fairly under his rule. Order, and there is order, and the people flourish. The Garden of Eden was perfect. There was no injustice in that garden. And like us, God knows the whole picture. He can judge fairly and perfectly. The reason that the world seems to be so unjust is because Adam and Eve sinned and they were deceived by Satan in their garden. And at that time, sin entered the world. It said in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent said to Eve, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Which God did. He did say that. But Adam and Eve believed it. They fell for this lie. They both sinned. God cursed the earth as well. Men and women were cursed. Life was no longer easy. Life was no longer ruled justly because the earth was filled with children of Adam and Eve. We're sinful and flawed. We don't know the whole picture, and we are not powerful enough to make everything just. But we still remain, we retain that image of God in our hearts to a degree. And we long to be back in Eden when there was no injustice, no crime, no greed, no sin. When Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, the whole world they entered became topsy and turvy. The whole world was turned upside down. It was populated by us, unruly sinners in a land no longer working as it was intended. The garden was ordered and followed the law the law of the world, the law that the Lord had set. Outside it, we're in a topsy-turvy world. We're in a topsy-turvy world. So that's why we're looking at the Psalms over this summer. We want to learn how we can live godly lives in a topsy-turvy world. Now, Gareth has sent me a slide. Can you put the next slide up? This is what we're studying. It's the Psalter, the five books of the Psalms, which were put together to be a bit like the first five books of the Bible. So you've got 1 to 5. Now, we're going to go through them. We're not doing the whole thing. Don't worry, we can't do that in the summer. But we're sort of doing a Google Earth thing. We're looking at a big picture while we zoom in on each psalm to appreciate of each one, the richness of each one. We will see how God's Messiah Jesus comes more and more into focus as we go through them. So you can turn that one out now. We're going to look at Psalm 72 now. And that was written by Solomon, or perhaps David dictated to him at the end of David's life. We're not entirely sure. But David and Solomon were both kings of Israel. And in those days, the kings were responsible for seeing that their kingdoms were run by just governments. The kingdom was to make sure that the poor and weak were not exploited, and that all the people in the kingdom flourished. They were responsible for making sure that God was worshipped rightly and that his law was obeyed throughout their kingdom. The psalm centers around the universal reign of God and his promised Messiah. You see, neither David nor Solomon nor any of the other Old Testament kings were the promised Messiah. Samuel promised to David in 7 verse 14, 2 Samuel 7 verse 14 and 15, God will raise up from your offspring a king who will succeed you, and I will establish his throne forever. And that is the prophecy that's at the center of Psalm 72, a king whose throne will last forever. Psalm 72 looks beyond David, beyond Solomon, and into the future, where the goal is a universal blessing through the reign of the Messiah. How will God turn this upside down world into a world where justice is done, when no human king can do that? Psalm 72 is a prayer for a just king, an advice to all kings as to their responsibility. You see, justice is the first responsibility of any king. His realm must be a realm of justice, which is my first point, the king of justice. So it's written, Psalm 72, as a prayer for a new king, a prayer for a king to be endowed with justice, one who will judge his people justly. There will be no error in this king's decisions. He will know all the facts and judge according to God's perfect law, not flawed human laws. He won't be influenced by earthly pressures. He will judge according to God's law and not bow to the interests of powerful people. Look at verse 1 and 2. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. Justice and righteousness have very similar meanings, and they're both repeated in the first two lines of this psalm. So that is telling us that the main point of this psalm is the just king. The introduction starts with a prayer to God to give the king the ability to do justice in his kingdom, the ability to make right decisions, to be a righteous king, a king able to do the right thing. Now, unlike David and Solomon, this king will be able to do what is right. Both David and Solomon sometimes did the right thing, but they also sometimes did the wrong thing. This prayer is asking for a king like no other, one who does the right thing all the time. This psalm, therefore, is a prayer for blessings, the blessings of a righteous government on God's people. And what a great thing to pray for that would be. Imagine us, God's people, living under the rule of a righteous government. What a blessing indeed. And notice also that these verses focus on the afflicted ones, don't they? It says, verse 2, he will judge your people in righteousness, the afflicted ones with justice. Well, who are the afflicted ones? Well, the afflicted ones, firstly, are the people who need help, people with few resources. But it can also mean those people who acknowledge their dependence on and are humble in both heart and status. So it's both the poor and the humble. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, expresses what the state of the afflicted will be under the righteous king. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or in Luke chapter 16, verse 14, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. The psalm is promising comfort for those afflicted ones, the desperate people who need a rescuer. And that was all of us, wasn't it? All of us needed a rescuer before we accepted Jesus as king. And we need Jesus to remain as our king until our dying day, when we will see him face to face. The king that we are praying for in this psalm, this king, will be responsible for restoring the afflicted, especially the weak and the most vulnerable people. In his kingdom, there will be no downtrodden poor. This king will lift the poor and the oppressed and the needy, and this king will be their comforter. You see, this king will reverse the topsy world of rebellion against God. Before we became Christians, before we accepted Jesus as our king, we were all rebels. But God had mercy upon us through his son Jesus. If you haven't accepted Jesus as king, today is not too late. He longs to have mercy on all of us. Look now at verses 3 and 7. Verse 3 says, the mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. In his day, the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. These lines are talking about the prosperity or the peace that will abound when the King of Justice is ruling over his people. Prosperity and justice speak of the reversal of the curse I mentioned at the beginning. The topsy-turvy world will be reset. No more hunger, no more want. Not only were Adam and Eve cursed in their different ways, but so was the land curse in Genesis 3. It says, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. In the garden, the land gave freely of its bounty. There was no toil in the harvest. There were no droughts, no plagues, no weeds. Food was abundant. Everyone had plenty. Today, even with tractors and nitrogen fertilizers, farming is a struggle. Not enough rain or too much rain, frosts in the wrong time, blight, all make for hard work, thin harvests and hungry people. Much of the world is still hungry despite our improved methods of farming. Those of us who grow vegetables will know only too well how many hungry mouths there are to feed in our little crop. The psalm is saying that when the righteous king reigns, there will be food for all. No need for food banks, no videos of starving children. No worry that your garden crops will be eaten by slugs and snails and caterpillars. That will all be gone. We can do our bit now, though, by being generous with our food and our time and our money. We can help the afflicted of today. But how will the righteous king, how will he achieve this? Well, look at verse 4. He will defend the afflicted amongst the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. He will defend the afflicted and the children of the needy. This king will not only appoint a righteous government, but he will fight to defeat the oppressor. Unrepentant oppressors will be brought to justice. The righteous king will crush the oppressor. And wherever they may be, whoever they may be, rich, poor, powerful, the king of justice will crush the unrepentant oppressor. But who is the great oppressor and who will crush him? Now, some of us will remember where we've heard a phrase like this before. I'm still going back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. You, the you here, are referring to the serpent who tricked Adam and Eve. He's also called Satan, and he's the ultimate oppressor. But who is the serpent crusher? The offspring of Eve is the promised serpent crusher. He will crush the serpent's head, and that will be a fatal blow for Satan. That is where the psalm is pointing. It's pointing to a new and righteous king who will destroy the oppressor by crushing him. And that's how Satan and the unrepentant oppressors will be dealt with. They will be crushed. This king will fight for his people by crushing their oppressors. The oppressor will lick the dust in his victory. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Us weak and feeble people will be protected by the King of Justice. Oppression of God's people is sin, and we can do without that. And we can do it ourselves unknowingly by thoughtless words or behavior, by gossip or greed. And this king will not be like many kings who don't care about their people. This king cares about his people. He will fight for them and he will win. This king will bring justice for his people. Praise be that the King of Justice will crush the serpent's head and remove him from his kingdom forever. But this king will not win against Satan just for a day. He will not be like all other kings who may win a battle, but eventually they're overthrown. No, this king will reign forever, which is my second point. This king will be the eternal King of Justice. Look at verse 5. We can see that this king will outlast all his predecessors. We know that David and Solomon lasted for a few decades between them. Nothing, a blink in history's eye. But this king, he will endure, in verse 5, as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. This king's rule will be eternal. He will reverse the curse on the land. This topsy-turvy world will be no more. The new kingdom will be just and fruitful forever. Verse 6, this new king, he will be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days, the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. This eternal King of Justice is no ordinary king. He will live forever, bring justice and abundance, and all that will grow under his rule. When this king is in power, there will be no famine, no floods, no droughts, no rebellion, no rule breaking. The new land will not be topsy-turvy anymore. Crops will flourish. The fruit trees will bear much fruit. The people will be blessed with righteous government. He will be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. Well, we probably all remember last Thursday evening. We had some rain, didn't we? Do you remember how the grass smelled? How wonderful it was. We could almost feel it growing again. It was wonderful. Food will be abundance because he will rule in righteousness. He won't rule by coercion, but this king will rule with tender, loving kindness, like gentle rain on new mown grass. All his people and all his land, all his seas will obey him for their good and his great glory. The prophesied king will have dominion as long as the universe endures. His kingdom will fulfill the longings of creation, subjected to the frustration that Paul tells us about in Romans 8, 22 to 25. Creation longs to be returned to the way it was before Adam and Eve fell. And the king's justice will last forever. He will remove the subjugator. Day in and day out, we will be blessed with a continual dispensation of perfect judgment. It will fall like gentle rain on a dry field. No earthly king could ever achieve this. And my final point is about the scope and range of this king's kingdom. This king will be the universal king. I mean, could this king possibly allow a world that is only partly ordered and just? Could there be other kingdoms present in this world where justice is not done? How could that work? No, this king's jurisdiction will cover the ends of the earth, wherever the sun rises and sets. This just king will reign forever and will also be the universal king. I mean, where are the borders of this kingdom? There will be no borders. David and Solomon had relatively small kingdoms surrounded by empires and great powerful nations, Egypt, Midian, Syria. But all of them were in a relatively small area, even in the known world at the time. David and Solomon expanded their kingdoms slightly from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean Sea nearly. But the king in Psalm 72, this prophesied king, he will have a universal kingdom. Look at verse 8. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down before him. All nations will serve him. This king will have no rival. All kings will bow down to him to the ends of the earth. This kingdom is much larger than the land promised to Abraham, the Euphrates to the Mediterranean Sea. It will be from the Euphrates to the ends of the earth. All the earth will be in his kingdom. His justice will replace the topsy-turvy justice of this world, where one nation fights another, one empire dries out of another, just like it says in Habakkuk. So the whole world will benefit from his eternal reign of this just king. There will be no longer any external threat to the happiness of his kingdom. This kingdom has no borders. There is no power outside his rule. But why are God's people today still needy after Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins? Well, why is this world still so topsy and turvy? Look at verses 12 to 14. He's come to deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence. For precious is their blood in his sight. In the present, God's people are still needy and afflicted. The Messiah hasn't returned. Jesus has not come back. And God's people cry out. And without the king, they have no one to help them. And this has been the way for God's people since they were sent out from the garden. It's the normal state while there is still a topsy-turvy world around us. But God's king will rescue his people. He will take pity on them. He will rescue them from oppression. Even though the spilt blood of the people may seem of no value to the current oppressor, the blood of the poor and the downtrodden Christians of this world are precious to the king. This king loved them. He loved them so much he sent his own son to die for them so that they may be saved from the penalty of their sins. Those who trust in Jesus are saved by his blood. Jesus is the serpent crusher, the eternal universal king of justice. He will return this topsy-turvy world to his wonderful kingdom of justice. What should our response be to this? Well, verse 15 to 17, tell us what our response should be. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given to him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. Let corn abound through the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. Let its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him. And they will call him blessed. First thing we should do is we should pray that Jesus returns to take up his throne so that we can see him face to face and justice can be done across the land. At coronations, the congregation in the Westminster Abbey, I think it is, sing Long Live the King. Usually in Latin they go Vivat Regina or Vivat Rex, depending on whether it's a king or a queen. Now, for human kings, this is a forlorn wish. They may live a few years or even a few decades, and then they will die. But the king in this psalm, the king that we're praying for to come, King Jesus will reign forever. He's perfectly just. He's able to make all his judgments in the full knowledge of all the circumstances and in accordance with God's law. We can thank and praise him for this. We can pray that Jesus returns and completes his kingdom. Justice will return. This king will have the finest treasures in the world brought to him as a tribute, gold from Sheba and Seba. What can you think of people in the New Testament who brought gold to somebody? What about those wise men? They brought gold to Jesus. They knew who he was. And what did they do? They knelt down before him. They knew, despite the fact they were not Jews, they came from a distant land. They humbled themselves before this foreign king. They knew who he was. And that's what we should do. We know who Jesus is. We should humble ourselves, bow down and worship King Jesus, the eternal, universal King of justice, just like those wise men did 2,000 years ago. Those wise men knew who Jesus was. We pray for King Jesus not because, because he is the only hope for us. The only hope for us who are hopeless without him. We should bless him all day long because of the wonderful justice he brings to needy people. We should remember and thank him that he has rescued us from sins. Sins we've cried out for help with. We should thank him for the harvest that we enjoy, the food we get now. And thank him that one day he will remove hunger from the earth. Even the hilltops will sway with abundant corn. We should be thankful for our future life secured by Jesus' death on the cross. Through him, all wrongs will be made right. Through him, the curse will be reversed. We can see that Psalm 72 gives us advice for kings, advice for prime ministers and judges and other leaders. Psalm 72 gives us much inspiration to pray for our leaders and to pray for leaders of the world so that God's will be done. But most of all, Psalm 72 gives us reasons to stay calm during this life, to be able to rest in the knowledge that in the future, when Jesus returns, he will complete his kingdom. Every knee shall bow to him, and the serpent of Satan will be finally crushed and removed. Sin will no longer be with us. We will live together in the new world where justice will be done, where there are no tears, no pain, and we can see him face to face. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the confidence that we have in the future through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Amen.